Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
We'll be beginning there in just a moment, the book of Nahum. Some of the songs that we order through the paperless hymnal have different verses in different orders than what we have in our songbooks, and every once in a while, we find out there's a new one we didn't know about. And so that's always a fun process of discovery. But as we go through that, it's also good for us, I think, at times just to be able to kind of laugh and appreciate technology when it works. And then when it doesn't, just be able to smile and go through it. If you can't find the book of Nahum, it's one of the minor prophets, as we've been going through the minor prophets. If you've got a book that's in the pew in front of you, you can turn to page 1077, and that's where that begins. We've had a lot of great things happening today. If you were here this morning, you saw our young people who participated in Lads to Leaders, and they were lined up right here, and as well as the adults and the teachers who helped them. Appreciate so much everyone that was a part of that. And Chris Tullis did an excellent job letting us know what had happened this year, and I think getting us geared up for next year. And there's going to be a lot of opportunities along the way to get involved, maybe in some ways that we hadn't previously done. And so we're looking forward to that. We also, for our young people, had a really neat time after Bible class for our youth troop age as they met, and we went to the senior center and had a quick meal and then a service project. They were helping provide some decoration for our potluck that's going to be taking place on Homecoming Sunday, this coming Sunday. And so we appreciate, again, Josh and Andrea Love, who coordinate that ministry, and Jim and Kim Nutt, and Caleb, who worked hard to put that together today. It's just a great opportunity to teach our children about serving. And so we're excited about that. Speaking of homecoming, this is one last reminder. I won't be able to remind you next Sunday because it will be here. But if you haven't yet picked up some of these invitation cards, I know we were running out earlier. We may have a few left. This just is a way to invite someone that has our schedule, and you can let them know what's going to be happening. I'm really looking forward to it. We'll have our worship time as usual, and then John Vaughn will be teaching a combined Bible class in here. And as part of that class, we'll reflect on some of the things that he was able to see in his many years of service here and some lessons learned along the way. Then we'll have a potluck meal, and as we mentioned, we're going to have some additional seating outside with a tent there and hopefully create some more room for us. But we'll also have some things in the fellowship hall to look at from over the years at Graymeer. And many of you have let us sort of borrow some pictures and some other things. If you have something that you think people would be interested in seeing from over the years and the time here, please bring that by the church office. We'll make sure we get it back to you, but we want to have some of those things on display just to kind of help us as we walk down memory lane a little bit. We will have a service at 1 o'clock, an evening service, and we've planned it for that time. We'll probably get done with lunch a little bit earlier and have a chance to mill around and visit a little bit. But we wanted to have an opportunity for those who might not be able to worship here in the morning, might be worshiping somewhere else, but wanted to come over and to be with us. And so we'll have a 1 o'clock service, and Jerry and Fern Hill will be with us, and Jerry will speak and say a few words at that service. And then after that, we'll have a chance for everyone who wants to stay to kind of mill around in the fellowship hall and share some memories and some stories. And we're looking forward to that. We have extended a special invitation to the Highland congregation to join us for that 1 p.m. service and the time following that. I appreciate so much Jimmy's prayer and mentioning the vision and the dedication of so many at Highland who've made this congregation possible. And so we're thankful for that. It's going to be a full day. It's going to be an exciting day. And most of all, it's going to be a day where we can give God the glory for everything that has taken place here. We want to make sure that we do just that. As we reflect on the years that this congregation has had, it's been a joy for me to learn about everything that has happened and all the hard work of so many that have made the things we enjoy, whether it's in our facilities or in our ministries and mission work, possible. But we know, obviously, that God was working through all of that, and we're thankful for His work, and we want to continue to give Him the glory. Chris also mentioned this morning that there is a deadline for some of our young people for a Murray Christian Camp. This is the last day to turn in those applications at a reduced rate. And also for Horizons. If you're interested in going to Horizons, from what I understand, it's been filling up quickly. And so we want to get those applications in just as soon as we can. We've been spending some time with prophets that we probably don't read from very often. And as we've gone through this list of minor prophets, there will be a couple that we don't spend time on because we've previously discussed them in a sermon not too long ago. Jonah is one, and Habakkuk is another one. So as we go through the list, you may notice we skip over those to try to focus in on some that we might not have talked about recently. But it's hard to talk about Nahum without talking about Jonah. And the reason is going to be obvious as we look at the subject matter for both of them. We're familiar with the phrase, what it means to see both sides. If you're talking to friends and you want to sort of stay neutral in an argument, it might be easy to say, you know, I can see both sides of this. Or you might be looking at a situation that's coming up, two teams are going against each other in a football game, a basketball game, and you say, you know, I can really see it from both sides. I can see this side winning, I can see this side winning. We understand in that sense what it's like to see both sides, but we also know as Christians there's another sense in which we see both sides of several different situations. There are a lot of dualities when it comes to being a Christian. That means there's some things we have to understand side by side. For instance, if I want to understand Jesus, I'll have to know that when He came to earth, He was the Son of God that put on flesh. He was 100% divine. And yet I'll also have to realize, if I want to understand Jesus, He was 100% human. He was tested in every way that we are. He was both at the same time, 100% divine and 100% human. Or when we think about the God that we serve, the Creator that we know, we understand that we can know Him. He's given us His Word, so I can know about God. I can have a relationship with God. And yet, as I read His Word, I also find out there are some things I'll never know about God. Being an infinite God, He's beyond my understanding, so I can know Him, but I'll never fully know or understand Him, at least not this side of eternity. I'll never be able to wrap my mind around it. We have to see both sides of that. And another area where we really have to see both sides of God is in the way He deals with sin. Because as I read through Scripture, one thing I notice from the very beginning is the destructive power of sin, of choosing to do something other than God's will, other than the one who created me, and the destruction that leaves in its wake. And when I understand who God is, I know His holiness, I know His justice, and I know what it demands, and that His justice can't coexist with sin. And yet I see something else in Scripture as well. I see the love of God that's not willing to leave mankind without recourse, without a way to have a relationship with them. And so you have both the holiness of God and the love of God. And if I want to fully understand God, I need to see both sides. I don't have to tell you which side is more popular today than the other. You've probably seen the stories of how many people will put down that they believe in God and they believe in a heaven, but they don't believe there's a hell. The idea of punishment, of severity, of the wrath of God is incredibly unpopular. It wasn't too long ago where I watched an interview with an individual. They were asking about his speaking and preaching ministry, and they asked him about some sins, and they said, what do you think about these? And he said, you know, we just try to stay away from that. We just try to stay away from those subjects because it makes us uncomfortable to confront sin in our own lives. When we come here and we worship and we're looking at Scripture, there are going to be times we are made uncomfortable because we're reminded of God's wrath and of the destructive power of sin, and we're reminded of our own sins. But if I want to understand God, I'll need to understand both. I'll need to be able to see both sides. And we see both sides in Jonah and in Nahum. Now, we're probably more familiar with Jonah. I don't know if it's something about an individual who's swallowed by a great fish that just makes it a perfect story for vacation Bible school. Maybe it's something about an individual who's called by God but goes in the opposite direction. I think, however, that Jonah deals with a lot of challenges adults face. We might not always consider those. But then you have, after Jonah, Nahum, who comes years and years later. And depending on when you date Nahum, could be 100 years after Jonah, he comes on the scene dealing with the same people that Jonah dealt with. In the book of Jonah, when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which would have been the city that had an infamous reputation, Jonah didn't want to go to them. Eventually he does. His message is simple. It's a message that they need to repent. And they do. And because they repent, God relents from his anger. By the time we get to Nahum, things have changed. And Nineveh is still a great and a powerful city, and it's in the midst of a great and powerful nation, but judgment has been pronounced on it. And the three chapters of Nahum are really a pronouncement of judgment on Nineveh. And so you have the goodness and the severity of God on display. In fact, that's the way Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 22. That's the way he describes God, saying, note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, we're sort of plucking this verse out of an in-depth conversation Paul is having with the church at Rome, but the message is pretty clear. That we serve a God who has goodness that we can't even fathom. But when it comes to sin, because of his holiness, there is severity. And he said, you have the choice of deciding whether you want to remain in his goodness and kindness, or whether you will allow yourselves to be cut off from him. And so it's interesting to see that as we're contrasting Jonah and Nahum, the book of Nahum is named after the prophet. Again, he's one of those we don't know much about, but we do know that names meant something in the ancient world. And ironically, the name Nahum means comfort. It's not what Nahum gives to Nineveh, at least. It may have been comforting for some of God's people to see judgment being carried out. They typically saw, when we're speaking of those in Nineveh, as men and nations, things that could be exploited. Nineveh, a major city, a capital of Assyria, was geared for war. In fact, over the years, art has been discovered by kings that illustrates the kind of atrocities that Assyria was really known for. And Nineveh would have been a powerful, incredibly impressive city. Nahum, on the other hand, is from the town of Elkosh. He's described as an Elkoshite, and I don't think there is any known area that people have settled on to say this is definitely it. There are a lot of possibilities, but we don't even know exactly where he's from. Nahum has written an incredibly beautiful poetry, but it describes something that is incredibly harsh. And so let's think through the kindness and the severity of God, and as we do that, we're going to be reminded of the God that we serve, and we'll have a greater understanding, not only of him, but of our own mission in life. The first that we need to wrestle with is the kindness God showed to Nineveh through Jonah. Through Jonah, God illustrates his kindness. And Jonah is a brief book, 4 chapters long, and it begins with God giving Jonah a specific message, Jonah going in the opposite direction. He gets on a boat. There's a storm that God sends, and as a result of that storm, Jonah finally admits to the people on board that it might be me. I've had an issue. I've disobeyed my God. And so they throw him overboard. You have Jonah swallowed by the fish. There's a beautiful prayer that we spent time with not too long ago, looking at Jonah's prayer in the fish. And then he's spit up on dry land. He goes and he delivers a message to this people of Nineveh, this great city. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a brief sermon. Doesn't last very long. But apparently has a powerful effect. Because if we're reading through in Jonah chapter 3 in verse 9, we see what happens as a result of this. The king took off his robe. He covers himself in sackcloth, sat in ashes. That was a way of indicating mourning. And he issued a decree that everyone would fast, including the animals. Even their animals were called to fast. And he gives the reason in verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, it's interesting in the text to look and to see, I don't know that there was a place Jonah said that that would happen if they repented. We certainly don't have any record of it. But they seem to have an understanding that if we repent, who knows, God might be gracious. And God responded with grace. And so we get chapter 4 of Jonah, which ends on a note that's not all that positive. Jonah is angry because of the reputation that they had in Nineveh, because of who they were, and because of how they had lived and how they had acted, and because of all of these sorts of things. He tells God when he sees that God is not bringing destruction down on him, he tells him, I knew this would happen. I knew you would do this. I knew you would relent. I knew that you'd let them get off easy. I knew that you'd give them a kind of grace that they don't deserve. And so God reminds him of his prerogative. In fact, he says in verse 10, after he has raised up a plant and then caused it to wither, and Jonah's very upset about that, he says in verse 10 of Jonah chapter 4, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And then the book ends. So we don't know exactly how Jonah responded. We don't know if he came around at the end of the book, but we do know that God reminded him of his prerogative. It's his creation. These are people that he created, and he can show grace. In a way, Jonah acts a lot like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, reluctant to have someone who doesn't deserve grace get grace. And if we're honest with ourselves, maybe not on our best days, but on days that aren't our best days, Jonah reminds us a little bit of us. He reminds us of the tendency we might have to see someone who we know well, and we know what they've done, and we know how they've lived, and we know the decisions they've made, and all of a sudden, they come forward, and they want to repent. They want to come back to be a part of God's people, and outwardly, we might say or do the right things, but inwardly, there's that little bit of bitterness that's there. Not all the time, but it does happen sometimes. We're a little bit bitter. We're a little bit reluctant to grant them the same grace that God promises. Now, obviously, there are times in which people make outward decisions and there's not sincerity there. We can't know that. God does, but we don't. But don't we struggle sometimes with that temptation to be like the older brother, to be like Jonah, even in the face of God's incredible kindness? And yet God has a right to care about other people. They're his creation as well. And so Jonah's message is very powerful. And I wonder how Jonah would have felt if he ever got a chance to hear the pronouncement that Nahum gives. If you're in the book of Nahum, let's just look at the first chapter. We'll sort of skip through and look at different passages here. But beginning in verse 2, here is the oracle or the prophecy we see here of Nineveh. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. That's an incredibly vivid description. And that description gives us words that we don't always associate with God, like vengeance and wrathful. It gives us the picture of a God who is pronouncing judgment on people who were given the opportunity to repent, but now are doing things and committing atrocities that deserve judgment. And I think it teaches us about God. I understand that it might not be the more pleasant topic for us if we have to choose between kindness and severity, but the severity of God is shown in Nahum. To announce, as Nahum does, that Nineveh is going to fall would have been sort of a shocking statement, especially to those who would have seen the power. And so for Nahum to make this kind of pronouncement is incredible. And all through the book, there are these little descriptions of a great city that is no longer great. In fact, 2 verse 8 tells us that Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, but now they are fleeing. Or in Nahum 2, verse 11, the question is asked, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? Assyria was identified by a lion, and so it's as if Nahum is saying, where's the lion's den? You know, the lion used to be able to come back with enough prey to feed his family and his caves, but where is the lion now? In chapter 3, Nineveh is compared to a harlot, which is something we see in the book of Revelation, likely referring to Rome, the city that seemed too powerful to ever be conquered in that time. And so here you have all of these ways in which God, through Nahum, is pronouncing judgment on a city that likely didn't seem like it could be overcome. And so what do we do with all these references to God's vengeance and wrath? What do we do when we come to Nahum and we see that God is described as being jealous and vengeful and wrathful? How do we understand that? We saw the kindness that he showed even when Jonah didn't want him to. So now how do we understand this side of what Scripture teaches us about God? Here are some things that I think are helpful for us to understand. The first is that God's wrath is not like the wrath and anger of man. It's not like our wrath. It's not like the anger and frustration we might feel in a few specific ways. Nahum 1 verse 3 quotes something that we see several times in the Old Testament, the idea that the Lord is slow to anger. And we know that's true. Scripture has told us that's true. God had given them time. It wasn't something that was instantaneous. God gave them opportunities to change behavior. And God's wrath is justified in a sense that our wrath is not always, because He is the Creator. In other words, He has the authority to be concerned with His creation. He has the authority to make the rules, and He has the authority to pass judgment. That's not an authority that I had. That's why the description of God here is different than the description of Jonah at the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah was upset with Nineveh, but Jonah didn't have the authority to pass judgment the way he was. He didn't have the authority to just say they should all be destroyed. God had that authority. And so when we think about wrath, it's not like ours, because He has the authority as the Creator. He has that prerogative, and that's different than what I usually think of if I think of my own anger. We also find out that God's wrath comes from one who is more powerful than any human being. As the Creator, He has power that we can't imagine. Just think of those vivid pictures about the sea being dried up, about the blossoms withering and mountains quaking. This idea of who can endure the burning of His anger. It's from someone with far more powerful than we could ever imagine. In Romans chapter 12, when Paul's talking with the church at Rome, he writes that they should never seek vengeance. They should never seek revenge on their own. That it's God's place to carry out vengeance. And the same is true for us. This idea of understanding we leave vengeance to God. And God's wrath is toward those who have truly disobeyed. There's not the potential for God to be misled as to people's actions. For example, have you ever been so angry because of something that someone said or did, and that anger just really got to you, and you just couldn't hold it in anymore, and you confronted that person only to find out that person didn't say or do the thing you thought they did? Or if they did, they didn't do it intentionally the way you assumed that they did. There have been times when I've been angry about something and realized, you know, I didn't really have a reason to be angry. Sometimes our anger and our reactions can be based on information that isn't true, but that's not the case with God. God knows our actions. We get this vivid description of Jesus when He was ministering to others, that He could see men's hearts. He knew the hearts of men. God knows our hearts and what we've done. So it's not a judgment that's going to be carried out in some kind of capricious and over-eager manner. It's a judgment that's carried out because God knows us. He knows what we've done. And ultimately, if we want to understand God's wrath, that's going to help us understand the effects and the devastation of sin. Because we have to ask ourselves this question: would we really want to serve a God for whom sin did not matter? Would I want to serve a God for whom injustice wasn't really a big deal? Would I want to serve a God that didn't care how I treated other people? Or that didn't care how I acted? Or that didn't care if I hurt someone else? Would I really want that not to matter? I think if we ask ourselves that question honestly, we need to be reminded of the power of sin and the destruction of sin to really understand the wrath of God. It may be that one of the reasons we don't talk much about this side of the nature of God is because in our culture today, we don't place too high a value on the destruction of sin. We don't care about sin very much. Maybe if we cared more about the effects of sin, we would care more about understanding God's wrath. Those two go hand in hand. And so the more I understand the nature of God, the more I'm going to understand the devastation of sin. And so we need to be focused on how can we know God better? And in doing so, how can I understand His holiness? And the more I can understand that and the holiness of God, the better I'll appreciate the devastating effects of sin, but also the better I'll be able to appreciate the sacrifice of His Son. Because ultimately, God provides a way in which sin can be punished, in which the punishment and the justice that a holy God must carry out is going to be carried out, but not on me. I have the opportunity to be part of His church that exchanges places with His Son. And His Son, in dying on the cross, satisfies that wrath of God that we see revealed against unrighteousness. And so the more I understand God's kindness and severity, I'll understand the devastating power of sin, but I'll understand the incredible power of His love in Jesus Christ. And if I really understand that, and if I think through what Nahum is saying here, that leaves us with something that we sang this morning. When we talked about singing, "This is my Father's world." God is the ruler yet. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. There should be part of us that feels anger over injustice, over the destruction of sin. Because we know that's what makes God angry. We understand how sin makes God feel. And yet, we should also remind ourselves, no matter what, God is in charge. Now, this was important, especially in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, in places like Assyria and others, they would have viewed gods as being regional. And so you had the god of this nation and the god of this nation. And so it probably didn't seem like the god of Judah or the god of the northern tribes of Israel would have been more powerful than the god of a big nation like Assyria. But the message of Nahum is that the god they served is the God. And He is the ruler yet. And even in the face of a nation that was going in directly the opposite direction, we're reminded that God is the ruler. It can be discouraging for us to think about what's happening in the world around us. Isn't it encouraging to know that God is the ruler yet? There's no way that Israel would have seemed more powerful than Assyria, but the God they served was more powerful than anything Assyria could throw at them. And if I truly believe God is the ruler yet, if I believe that a holy God demands justice and that He's made a way for that justice to be satisfied, that begs another question. Am I willing to share that? I mean, if I really believed it were true, if I really believed that this would make a difference in my life, for people to know this very simple fact, God is the ruler yet, how would that change the way I live? I would imagine that none of us would be surprised to come into a room like this and to see this phrase on the screen, that God is the ruler. That's probably something we might hear and say, that's true, I agree with that, but here's the temptation. The temptation would be to say, I agree with that, that's absolutely right, and then for me to leave here and not live like I believe this is true. If I believe this is true, does that change my conversations? If I believe this is true, does that change my schedule? If I believe that's true, does that put a priority on me taking the initiative and sharing that message with others? It's so incredible to be in a congregation where people serve seemingly all the time. I get to be around this building and see the service that takes place here. I get to hear about service that takes place other places as members of this congregation are busy serving others. But can I challenge us with something this evening? This is Sunday night. That's a good time for us to challenge ourselves. Let me challenge you with something. We have an opportunity that's coming up in the not too distant future. We talk about it just about every time we get together. So we think about this campaign where we're inviting people in the community, a specific focus on people who aren't attending church anywhere. We've invested a lot in advertising. We've invested a lot in planning. And so many of you are going to make that a reality. But let me encourage you. If you haven't set aside time in your schedule to be part of going out and knocking doors, or to be part of working on some of these service projects to get into the community, or to be here so that when we have guests that come in, we'll have just as many people, if not more, from Graymere that are here to greet them. If you haven't yet made that a priority, can I encourage you to do so? Because if I really believe that God is the ruler, then any opportunity I have to share that with others is going to be on the top of my to-do list. It's going to be the top on my priority list. And any opportunity I have to do that, I want to take the initiative. We have so many people here that serve so well. You know, it could be easy for us to say, well, someone's going to take care of that. You know, if I don't show up on this day, or if I don't do this, you know, someone will do it. It'll get done. And honestly, usually things do get done. But let me ask you this. If you were tempted to do that, if you're tempted to say, you know, I know that campaign's a big deal and they talk about it a lot and it seems like that's all I ever hear about, but I just don't know if I really want to be involved. Think of the blessing of participation. Think of the lessons that you could learn and the encouragement you could receive and the way in which you could be used. And would you really want to miss out on that? I want to challenge us. If you haven't signed up, if you're not planning to be part of that, please plan to do so. I'm not saying that's the only way we can serve, but I am saying that's a tremendous opportunity that we have. If I really believe that God is the ruler, if I really believe that no matter what, He's in charge, then it's going to matter to me. I'll have the same attitude that the prophets did, who just couldn't keep God's revelation in and wanted to share it. I'll also remember that no matter what, God's will matters. God's will is more important than any edict from any ruler, any law that can be passed, anything that can happen in any form of human government. God's rules matter. And God is more powerful. He is the ruler yet. I need to understand God to the best of my human ability. I need to be able to see both sides to know the goodness and the severity that exist in a God who is gracious and holy, and to see the way that grace and holiness meets in offering His Son. God's will matters more than anything else. And I need to know tonight what His will is for me. I need to know what His will is for us. And the good news of the gospel is that God's will is that we could be reunited with Him. That if we're separated from Him by sin, that we could be reconciled in that relationship. And in sending His Son, that holy God, through a loving sacrifice, has made that possible. If you need to take advantage of the gift that is waiting for you to unwrap and to open and to obey, if you need to become a child of God by putting Christ on in baptism, you can. Or if there's another issue that's in your life, if there's a way you need encouragement or prayers, if you want to rededicate yourself, or if you just want to share a struggle and say, I need help, we would love to help you. If there's any way that we can, please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we worship together.